Please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 3, we'll be reading a single verse. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading verse 28. Romans 3, 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the living word of the living God. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come before you tonight. We confess to you that we are here as broken, needy, sinful, frail men. We are but unworthy servants. And yet, O Lord, we bank our hope on the promise that you say, that you tell us that the broken and contrite of heart you will not despise. And so, Lord, we come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, this time of need, this hour, that you would come, that Christ would be exalted in our thoughts, that Christ would be exalted in our hearts, in our minds, in our words, in our actions, that our hearts would marvel at the glory of your Son, that your Spirit would come and conform us more and more into the likeness of Christ, more and more into the image of Christ, that you would magnify Christ, our Savior and Lord, tonight in our midst through the reading and the preaching and the praying and the singing of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. The Englishman, John Rogers, was born in the year 1500. He was educated at Cambridge University and entered the ministry as a Roman Catholic priest. But while he was in Holland, he providentially befriended a man named William Tyndale. Tyndale, of course, is famous for first translating the Bible into English. Tyndale shared the gospel with Rogers, and Rogers was converted to Christ. 9 months later, Tyndale was imprisoned and later executed as a heretic. He entrusted his English Bible manuscripts to John Rogers, who later published the first authorized version of the Bible in the English language. Brethren, We owe a great debt of gratitude to William Tyndale and John Rogers for the fact that we get to read the Word of God in English tonight. Rogers returned to London in 1548, where he pastored and preached safely under the Protestant reign of King Edward VI. But when Edward died, Mary Tudor became queen. Mary Tudor was also known as Mary the First, but history knows her best as Bloody Mary. Mary was a staunch Roman Catholic. She would do whatever it took. She would do anything that it took, whatever means possible, to return England to Roman Catholicism. Under Mary's reign, Rogers was quickly imprisoned. He was then tried and convicted of heresy. His crime? He stood against the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine of salvation by works, and he stood for the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. For this, Rogers was sentenced to execution. In February 1555, in the shadow of the church where he used to preach, in front of many of the people he used to pastor, in front of the watching eyes of his wife and 11 children, John Rogers was burned at the stake. Fox's Book of Martyrs records the event of Rogers' death. His wife and children, being 11 in number, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood could not move him, but he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense of the gospel of Christ. John Rogers was the first martyr under the reign of Bloody Mary. In the 4 years of her reign, 284 Christians were burned at the stake. 284 Christians, including men, women, and children. That's an average of 71 martyrs per year, more than one per week. The central question of the 16th century Protestant Reformation was, how can I be right with God? How can I be righteous in the eyes of God? In fact, this is not just one of the central questions of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. This is a question that confronts each and every single one of us here tonight. Whatever our background, whatever our ethnicity, our education, our social standing, our culture, whatever it may be, it behooves us all to be absolutely certain as to the answer to this question, how can I be right with God? How can I be right in the eyes of God? Or to put it in biblical terms, how can I be justified in God's sight? To be justified means to be right with God. Justification is the biblical term used for being declared righteous in God's sight, to be declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. You see, there are only two possibilities when it comes to your standing before God. You are either justified or you are condemned. There are only two possibilities. You are either justified, right with God, or you are condemned under God's just judgment and wrath. There are only two states, there are only two choices, there are only two possibilities. There is no middle ground, there is no middle place, there is no limbo, there is no place of purgatory. You are either justified or you are condemned. So then, how do we pass from a state of condemnation to a state of justification? How can a man be justified? Well, that is the question that we will answer here this evening. Throughout this past year in our men's ministry, we have been returning to our roots as biblical Christians through the five solas of the Reformation. If you could distill the battle cry of the Reformation, it would be as follows. On the authority of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. And as we progress in our series, for the purposes of this evening, we will focus on sola fide, faith alone. Tonight, we will discuss four aspects of faith alone. Four aspects of faith alone. First, the importance of faith alone. The importance of faith alone. In Romans 3:28, Paul writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith." During the Reformation, Martin Luther read this verse, and he wrote in the margin of his Bible the word sola. Sola fide. Faith alone. When Paul says we in verse 28, he's referring to the apostolic we. We as apostles. We as eyewitnesses of the ministry of Christ. We as foundational stones of the church. We who speak with the authority of Jesus Christ, we as apostles of the Lord hold, we assert, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Here, Paul speaks as a messenger of God himself. He writes as one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes with apostolic authority. Now, on that note, have you ever wondered what could make an apostle mad? What could make an apostle angry? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. That word accursed, in other words, is anathema. Let him be damned. Let him be sent to hell. Those are strong words. Those are fighting words. What could make an apostle of Jesus Christ downright angry? A different gospel. Another gospel. A distortion of the gospel. A false gospel had infiltrated the churches of Galatia. What was this false gospel, you ask? Did the Galatian false teachers preach Muhammad or Buddha or Hinduism or atheism? Not even. They preached Christ, but not Christ alone. They preached faith, but not faith alone. They said, sure, you need faith, but if you really want to get to heaven, you need to add good works to your faith. Faith alone is not enough. Faith alone is not sufficient. The gospel they preached bore a striking resemblance to the true biblical gospel, but it was decidedly not the true biblical gospel. The faith they preached resembled saving faith, but it was decisively not saving faith. The false teachers lacked one single word, alone. And in the place of the word alone, they added the word and. Christ and. Faith and. To get to heaven, you need faith and good works. You need faith and religious activity. You need faith plus your own righteousness. Brothers, the difference between faith and versus faith alone is not mere semantics. This is a whole other gospel. And so, Paul's spirit was stirred up within him to a holy indignation because Paul realized that eternity is at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake. The souls of men are at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The apostles sang one song in the symphony of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Fast forward 1,500 years to the Protestant Reformation, where the Roman Catholic Church was teaching the very same gospel. Faith alone is not enough. You need to add your own good works to your faith in order to be saved. And in response, the reformers were no less animated in their opposition of the false gospel than was the Apostle Paul. The reformers fought against this false gospel. They would not tolerate this false gospel. In fact, they laid down their lives for the sake of the true gospel. Ian Hamilton says, the early church, like the Puritans, feared heresy more than they feared martyrdom. They feared heresy more than they feared martyrdom. They counted the truth of the gospel as more important, more precious than their very own lives. They would rather die than compromise the truth of the gospel. They shared the sentiment of the lyrics of Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." Brothers, these are not just empty words. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us of one, Rawlins White, an uneducated fisherman who could not read. He could not read, but he so deeply desired to know what the Bible said. So he had his son taught to read. And every night, they gathered around the table, and the boy would read the New English Bible to the family, for which, once again, we can thank William Tyndale and John Rogers. White came to believe in salvation by faith alone. When he believed and was converted to Protestantism, he was condemned to be burned at the stake for his belief in salvation by faith alone. On the day of his execution, they tied him to the stake, and a Roman Catholic priest stepped up and began speaking about earning salvation through keeping the sacraments. White cried out to the priest, "You wicked hypocrite! Do you presume to prove your false doctrine by scripture? Look at the text!" Immediately, they lit the fire. Fox tells us that the fire burned so hot at his legs that his whole body fell over into the flames as he cried out, "O Lord, receive my soul. O Lord, receive my spirit." Men of Lighthouse, make no mistake about it. This is a doctrine steeped in the blood of the martyrs. Our very own brothers and sisters gave their lives to hold fast the doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone. This is of utmost importance. John Calvin said, "When this word alone is absent, the gospel is lost. The glory of Christ is extinguished. Religion is abolished. The church is destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown." That single word alone makes all the difference in life. It makes all the difference in this world, and not just in this world, all the difference in eternity. Secondly, the role of faith alone. The role of faith alone. What is the role of faith in our salvation? Our verse, Romans 3:28, tells us, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, have you ever wondered, what does that word "by faith" mean? Well, to put it in Reformation terms, faith is the instrument God uses to justify the believer. Faith is the instrument, the tool, the channel, the means sovereignly chosen by God to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith is the only instrument chosen by God in Scripture. Let me give you an example. This is a famous statue, "The Thinker" by Auguste Rodin. My wife tells me I pronounced that wrong. She's a French speaker, and she tells me it's Auguste Rodin. So I apologize. I'm not saying it correctly, but it's by Rodin, located in Paris, France. When Rodin sculpted this particular statue, he used a chisel as his tool, a chisel as his instrument to sculpt the statue. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the real sculptor? Rodin or the chisel? Who has the real power? Rodin or the chisel? Who is the true artist, Rodin or the chisel? Who is the creative agent, Rodin or the chisel? Rodin, of course. Rodin is the true artist. He is the agent. He is the sculptor. He has the power. The chisel is merely his instrument, merely the instrument he used to create the sculptor. Likewise, in our salvation, we are the clay. God is the sculptor. Faith is the instrument. Faith is the instrument God uses to save you, but God has the real power. God is the real agent. God is the true artist. The Belgic Confession, written in 1561, Article 22, the righteousness of faith, says, "We justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works," Romans 3:28. "However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness in making available to us all his merits and all the holy works he has done for us and in our place. And faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with him and with all his benefits. When those benefits are made ours, they are more than enough to absolve us of our sins." Brethren, do you understand what the confession is saying? It is saying that faith is an instrument. Faith in isolation isn't salvific. General faith in any random thing won't save you. You need to have faith in Jesus. In other words, it is the object of your faith that matters most. A few months ago, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with a colleague of mine. We were riding in the car, we were going to a meeting. It was just me and her, and we got on the topic of religion. And she shared that she is a Buddhist. And so I had this opportunity to share Christ with her, and I talked to her about faith and faith alone. And it was as if just all of a sudden she latched onto that word faith. And she said, "Yes, faith. You gotta have faith. Faith is the most important thing. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it with all your heart, then you'll go to heaven." Have you ever heard that? Is that true? I mean, let's think about it. Is that true? It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it with all your heart. Of course, it's not true. That doesn't make any sense. We would never live our lives like that. Why would we treat eternity like that? For instance, if you were dying, and I offered you two pills, a miracle cure and the other pure poison, which would kill you instantly, and I hold out these two pills to you, and you look at me and you say, "Well, which one should I take?" Would I say to you, "Well, it doesn't matter which one you take. As long as you believe it with all your heart, you will be cured"? Of course not. Of course not. It doesn't matter how much you believe in the poison, it won't save you, because it's misplaced faith. Where is your faith directed? Who is the end, the goal, the telos of your faith? Jesus Christ must be the object of saving faith in order for faith to be effectual. True saving faith is fixated upon Christ and Christ alone, his person and work. B.B. Warfield says, "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other Savior, or in this or that philosophy, or in any other gospel than that of Jesus Christ and him crucified, brings not salvation, but a curse. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. Faith in and of itself does not save us. Christ saves us through faith. Faith is not our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. So, brethren, when you come before the Lord on that final day, and God asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" You dare not say, "Oh Lord, look at my faith. Look at how I trust in you. Look at how strong my faith is. Look at how my faith has persevered. Look at my belief in you. Look at how I believe in you." No, 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 no. You should say, "Oh Lord, look at the spotless righteousness of your beloved Son. Look at the perfect obedience of your beloved Son. Look at the all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. His cross stands between me and you. Look at his substitutionary sacrifice in my place. I am standing under the shed blood of the Lamb who was slain for me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what you should say. In other words, we should not have faith in our faith. We should have faith in Christ. A misunderstanding of the role of faith has led to countless sleepless nights for many, many Christians across the centuries. Beloved, do you ever doubt your salvation? It is certainly not uncommon to doubt. But the problem is, a lot of Christians, when they doubt their salvation, they look to the strength of their own faith to confirm themselves. But then, when you see the frailty of your faith, the weakness of your faith, the waxing and waning of your faith, you get discouraged and you end up feeding your doubt. Perhaps it is a past sin that haunts you. Or maybe it's a present sin that is wreaking havoc upon your faith. And you keep looking at your faith and saying, "Well, I must be a believer because look at how I believe." The problem is, when you do that, you have substituted your faith for Christ. Instead of looking to your own faith, you ought to be looking to Christ, the object of your faith. Your faith is not your savior. Christ is your savior. Don't trust in the instrument. Trust in the artist. Don't look to faith to save you. Look to Jesus to save you. When it comes to the issue of doubt and assurance, it matters less how strong or weak your faith is, but where you place your faith. It's not the dimension of your faith, but the direction of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. Peace comes not from looking at your faith, but from looking through your faith to Christ. Don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in Jesus. After all, looking to Jesus is faith. Thomas Goodwin said, "It's not your faith that was crucified for you. It was Jesus Christ who was crucified for you. Therefore, look alone to him." Thirdly, the elements of faith alone. The elements of faith alone. What does it mean to have saving faith? What exactly is saving faith? We like to throw this term around, like we spoke about earlier. The world loves to talk about faith. Absolutely loves to talk about faith. And we do very well to talk about faith in the context of the local church. But what exactly is saving faith? What do we mean by that? Well, faith is actually made up of parts. There are multiple elements to true saving faith. Let's examine the three elements. First, The first element of saving faith is knowledge. Knowledge. John 17, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." There is, without a doubt, an objective, intellectual knowledge component to saving faith. You must know God. You must know Christ. You must understand the gospel before you can believe the gospel. You must know Christ before you can trust Christ. The second element of saving faith is assent or agreement. This means agreeing with the knowledge received. You accept it as true. You accept it as the truth. Not only do you need to know the intellectual components of the gospel, you need to accept that the gospel is true. But alas, knowledge and agreement are not enough to save. We need something more. It is not enough to simply know correct doctrine and to agree with it. We need trust. Trust. We need confident trust in the person of Christ. We need whole-souled, personal trust that takes you out of yourself and puts you into the hands of another. The story is told of Charles Blondin, the French tightrope walker. He was nicknamed the Great Blondin. In 1859, he walked across the gorge of the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 3 1/4 inches thick, 160 feet above the water. In fact, he did it a number of times, each time doing something different. Blindfolded, in a sack, walking a wheelbarrow, on stilts even. One time, he spoke out to the crowd, "Am I the Great Blondin?" And they yelled out, "Yes!" He cried out again, "Am I the Great Blondin?" "Yes!" He then asked, "Do you believe I can cross the Niagara Falls on a tightrope?" "Yes!" "Do you believe in the Great Blondin?" "Yes!" Then he asked, "Then who will let me carry them across on my back?" The crowd fell silent. Finally, only one man raised his hand. And the Great Blondin carried that man across the gorge of the Niagara Falls on his back. The man trusted him. He put his life into the hands of the Great Blondin. That is trust. Trust is the wholehearted confidence to put your life and your eternity into the hands of Christ. Trust takes you away from yourself, away from your own righteousness, away from your own morality, and puts you into Christ's righteousness, into his character, into his moral standing. Trust is the firm conviction to rely entirely upon Christ. Fourthly, the fruit of faith alone. The fruit of faith alone. Romans 3:28 says, "One is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Apart from works of the law. Apart from any good works that seek to gain favor with God. That seek to earn your way to heaven. That seek to gain merit with the Almighty. Well, then this begs the question, how are faith and works related? Are they related at all? What is the relationship between faith and works? Well, theologian John Gerstner uses this simple but very helpful formula. Every other religion in the world is some sort of combination of faith plus works equals justification. Every other religion in the world says, God does some, I do some. God does his part, I do my part. Then I am justified. Christianity is the only religion in the world that says faith equals justification plus works. Every religion in the world says works are added to faith in order to gain justification, but the Bible teaches that works are the necessary immediate fruit of justification. Martin Luther says, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Luther again says, faith does not exist because of works, but works are done because of faith. Works are not the cause of salvation, but the product of salvation. Works are not the means of salvation, but the end of salvation. Works are not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. When you look at an apple tree, what comes first? The root or the fruit? Well, the root, of course. Fruit shows the life of the tree. Fruit is a consequence of the tree. Fruit is the product of the tree. That's why we call it produce. Fruit is an indication of life. No fruit indicates the plant is dead. True faith always leads to true fruit. True faith always yields fruit in keeping with repentance. By understanding this central truth, it helps us to guard against two grave errors on either extreme. Lawlessness on the one hand, and legalism on the other hand. And here we can derive two points of application. First, faith alone is not a license to sin. Faith alone is not a license to lawlessness. In other words, just because you are believing in the doctrine of faith alone doesn't mean you can live your life like the devil and still claim the name of Christ. True faith works. 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. A born-again Christian cannot continue in lifelong, unrepentant, rebellious, habitual sin. I'm not talking about struggling with sin. I'm not talking about brokenness over sin. I'm not talking about fighting sin. I'm not talking about continual repentance over sin, which we all need to do. I am talking about outright, rebellious, lifelong, unrepentant sin. The bottom line is, you cannot reject the will of God with impunity and still claim to be a Christian. True saving faith will always, inevitably, not perfectly, not always robustly, sometimes feebly, sometimes weakly, but it will inevitably bear the fruit of obedience. It may take years. It may take decades to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, but the defining feature of a life in submission to the will of God is to live out the word of God. Brethren, does your life exhibit a piety, a purity, a seriousness of sanctification that the world cannot explain? Does your heart long with every fiber of its being to honor the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the High and Lofty One? Brethren, does the will of Christ constrain you? I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. And you know what? You're right. That's true. Nobody's perfect. But you can tell a lot about your relationship with Christ by how you respond to this saying. The 19th century Scottish pastor John Duncan said, nobody's perfect. This is the hypocrite's couch of ease. This is the believer's bed of thorns. To say, nobody's perfect, that's the hypocrite's couch. The hypocrite lays back on his couch, and he is comforted by the fact that nobody's perfect. He lays back, he folds his hand, and he relaxes. And he uses this phrase, nobody's perfect, as an excuse for his sin. After all, nobody's perfect. But the true child of God says, nobody's perfect. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? True believers receive no comfort from the fact that nobody's perfect. True believers yearn to be rid of their imperfections. True believers yearn to be rid of their sin. Because of their sins, true believers are driven to depend upon the Spirit. They are driven to their knees in their prayer closets. They are driven to flood their minds with the word of Christ. They are driven to the foot of the cross to receive grace upon grace. Is the imperfection of your obedience your couch of ease or your bed of thorns? Nobody's perfect. You can tell a lot about your relationship with Christ by how you respond to those two words. Secondly, faith alone guards against legalism. Brothers, we should obey. We ought to obey. But we must beware of turning our obedience into legalism. We should not confuse our obedience with our justification. What do I mean? Well, practically speaking, we too often confuse our standing with God with our performance before God. We deceive ourselves. We think faithfulness to Christ, our obedience to his word, our serving in church, our Bible reading, our prayer is actually what brings us justification before God. And all of a sudden, it's not faith in Christ that justifies, it is faithfulness to Christ that justifies. That's legalism. We are now trying to earn our salvation by our good works. Brethren, let's be real. There's a little Pharisee in all of us. There's a hidden legalist in all of us. Deep down in the recesses of our hearts, we all have a little legalist who's trying to get out. Sinclair Ferguson says, "How easily we fall into the trap of assuming that we remain justified only so long as there are grounds in our character for justification." Ferguson is right. For instance, let me give you some examples. You take pride in your spiritual service, thinking that God loves you because you've done a good work for him. That's legalism. Or you feel more worthy to be called justified because you read your Bible and pray for 2 hours a day instead of 20 minutes. That's legalism. How about this one? You've had a bad day spiritually. You haven't done your quiet time. You lost your temper on the way to work. You've fallen into lustful thoughts. And you are utterly convinced that God will cast you out. That too is legalism. Because you are depending on your own performance for your acceptance before God. Jerry Bridges says, "Because we are focusing on our performance, we forget the meaning of grace. Pharisee-type believers unconsciously think they have earned God's blessing through their behavior. Guilt-laden believers are quite sure they have forfeited God's blessing through their lack of discipline or obedience. Both have forgotten the meaning of grace because they have moved away from the gospel and have slipped into a performance relationship with God." Now, I want to make absolutely clear, so there's no doubt. I am not saying that praying a lot, reading your Bible, serving in church, being victorious over sin are bad things. Absolutely not. No, these are good things. These are great things. These are all good and necessary means of grace. And if you are doing these things because you love God, because you're grateful to God, because you want to glorify God, because you want to go closer to God, then God is honored by that. But if you're relying on these things for your acceptance before God, that's legalism. If you're relying on your own performance to be right in the eyes of God, that is legalism. Brothers, don't you see? God's acceptance of you is secure in Christ. God does not accept you based on what you have done. God accepts you based on what Christ has done. Our confidence comes entirely from trusting in the finished work of Christ, not in our own daily performance. God is committed to loving you in Christ, not because you're so lovable or you're so righteous, but because Christ has accomplished everything that God has required of him to do, every jot and tittle, once and for all, it is finished. God cannot love you any more than he already does. And he will not love you any less because of the finished, perfect, unchanging work of Christ on your behalf. Lady Jane Grey lived from 1537 to 1554. She is known as the Nine-Day Queen of England. Lady Jane reigned as Queen of England for a mere 9 days. After just 9 days on the throne, her own cousin, Bloody Mary, overthrew her, imprisoned her in the Tower of London, and eventually beheaded her for treason. Why was she killed? Because she held fast to the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. While she was in prison awaiting execution, Lady Jane was visited by a Roman Catholic monk named John Feckenham. Feckenham hoped Lady Jane would see the error of her ways, recant her Protestant faith, and at least in his mind, save her soul. But Lady Jane refused to concede. Their exchange went as follows. John Feckenham said, "It is necessary for salvation to do good works, isn't it? It is not sufficient to believe. You must do good works." Lady Jane responded, "I deny that, and I affirm that faith only saves. But it is necessary for a Christian to do good works and that he follow the steps of his master, Christ. Yet may we never say that these works profit our salvation, for when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants. Faith only in Christ's blood saves us." On the scaffolding, before she was beheaded, Lady Jane Grey said to the crowd, "I pray you all, good Christian people, to bear me witness that I die a true Christian woman, and that I look to be saved by none other means but only by the mercy of God and the merits of the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ." At the time of her death, Lady Jane Grey was 17 years old. Men, as we close tonight, I would not be fulfilling my responsibility to God, my accountability before the Lord, if I did not ask each and every single one of you here tonight, if I did not impress upon you the gravity of this question, if I did not look you straight in the eye, man to man, and ask each and every single one of you, are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ for salvation? Are you trusting in Christ alone through faith alone? Are you? When it comes to salvation, when it comes to delivering your soul from the fires of hell, your good works count for nothing. Your righteousness counts for nothing. Your religious activity counts for nothing. Your upstanding morality counts for nothing. Are you trusting in Christ alone? No other saviors, no other rivals, no other messiahs, no other name, no other hope. Is Christ alone your only hope in life and death? If you're not a believer here tonight, you've not yet renounced your own self-righteousness. If you have not yet abandoned all that you are to trust in all that Christ is, then I urge you, come before the Lord tonight. Bow the knee, as it were, in faith and repentance to Prince Emmanuel. Call out to Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at his wonderful face and call out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Trust in Christ alone. For faith only in Christ's blood saves. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, please deliver us from ourselves. Please keep us from the deception of thinking that any of our righteousness, any of our good works, any of our morality contributes at all to our salvation. Oh Lord, help us through the eyes of faith to be fixated upon Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our friend, for he is all that we need in this age and in the age to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.